Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You and I, as Christians, think about this. This is what Paul's saying. We serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't serve a different God than that. That's the God that we serve. It's not a sect. He says, "We serve the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." Same thing with us. The Old Testament is an authority, every bit as much as the New Testament.
Paul has been arrested. He is now going before the governor to defend himself against baseless accusations, and he defends the gospel and gives an account for what he believes as a Jesus-believing, Jesus-following Jew. Our belief in Jesus does not make us part of any church or religion. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, who sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we might live. With more on defending our faith and what we believe from Acts 24, 1 through 27, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Open up your Bibles with me, if you already are there, to Luke 24. We have a bit of a courtroom drama today. I was thinking as I was going through this about John Grisham novels and all the courtroom dramas, television shows that there's been over the years, and this is a courtroom drama, and it's a really good one. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, thank you for this time that we're able to spend here today in your Word. It is deep, it is meaningful, it is powerful, it's profound. It works in our lives. We are blessed when we hear and do the things that are here. And Father, we want to do them. And we pray that we would be spoken to clearly by you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Christianity has been under attack since its inception, since Jesus rose from the dead. Immediately, the enemies of Christ began to attack Christianity. And they received the Holy Spirit 50 days after the day of Pentecost, and it continued on. Christianity was attacked. It's been 2,000 years now, and there are still critics and those who are looking for the thread that will unravel Christianity, the logical thread that will prove that all of this is a lie and that no one should be following Jesus. However, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. And the more time that goes on, the less likely it is that anyone will find something that will unravel the faith. In fact, archaeological discoveries, they show the historicity of the Bible. They find archaeological discoveries that confirm what the Bible said. I like to say this. I like to say the Bible confirms the archaeology discoveries, because almost every aspect of the Bible has been proven to be true through archaeology. That's not saying that there's no more to find. That's not saying that we don't need some other discoveries, but it's pretty amazing through the Dead Sea Scrolls and through stones and tablets, through spheres of the things that they used to write on in the cuneiform, how much of the Bible has been confirmed. Now, there's also new manuscripts found all the time. Did you know that? There are so many manuscripts that those who look over manuscripts and determine whether or not they're authentic, it takes a long time for them to come out, and they're coming out all the time, and they confirm the reliability of the Bible. Well, again here, we see Paul giving a defense for his accusations against him, but he defends Christianity in the process. Now, let's talk about what happened to Paul. Paul was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritime. And it happened that he was in the temple just wanting to give an offering, and he got attacked by some Jews from Asia, which would be Ephesus and Galatia, and they called the men of Israel to come, and they drug him out of the temple, and the commander of the 10th Legion, a man by the name of Lysias, saved Paul from being murdered by them, and then started an investigation. He put Paul before the Sanhedrin, didn't work. First of all, he wanted to have Paul beaten, learned he was a Roman, couldn't do it. Then he wanted to put Paul before the Sanhedrin. That didn't work. And then 40 men took a vow. This is where we ended a couple weeks ago. 40 men took a vow that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. When this chapter opens up, it's 5 days later. Wonder how those guys are doing. Wonder if they had anything to eat or drink, or if they're just wasting away somewhere. I don't know how long you can last without water, but it's not very long. So these guys are in trouble by the time chapter 24 opens up, because it's 4 days later. Now, Paul is taken to Caesarea Maritime, or Caesarea by the Sea. This is the Roman city in Israel. It's not the only Roman city. Remember, the Bible talks about the Decapolis in the area of the Golan Heights. Bet-Shean is one of the Decapolis. These were Roman cities that were built among Jewish villages or cities up in the area. But Caesarea Maritime is where the governors would rule from. It was where Herod ruled from. It was where they had a Tiberium, a temple to the Emperor Tiberius, was there in Caesarea Maritime. It was right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was really absolutely beautiful. They had a huge theater that held thousands of people that looked out over the Mediterranean Sea. They even had a hippodrome. A hippodrome is a place where you raced chariots. They had stands around the hippodrome, and then the chariots would race in the middle. And while you were sitting there, again, you were overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It was a beautiful place. No wonder Pontius Pilate wanted to stay in Caesarea by the sea and didn't like to go to Jerusalem, where there were all of those troublemakers that were there. Now, there was also a discovery that it's very important. They found what we call the Pilate Stone. Until the discovery of the Pilate Stone, they hadn't found any rings for Pilate or coins for Pilate. We found them later, after the Pilate Stone. This is the first finding. They found this Pilate Stone. It was a second use stone for steps. And when they were excavating the theater, they flipped over one of the stones and it had a dedication plaque to the Tiberium, the temple to Tiberius, dedicated by Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. That's what it said. And all of a sudden we had archaeological evidence, and all of the critics for hundreds of years who had said that Pilate was a made-up person, that he was a myth, that it was made up in the Gospels, were suddenly proved wrong. These are the kind of things we find all of the time. There is more evidence for the existence of Jesus than anyone else in antiquity, more than Julius Caesar, more than anyone else, that Jesus existed, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that's here in Maritime. So that's where Paul is. Where this courtroom drama unfolds is by Caesarea by the sea. And so it's our chapter opens up with Paul having been there a while. This is verse 1 of chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now the prosecutors here are pretty significant. This is the high priest. Jesus stood in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Paul stands in front of Ananias, the high priest. And these elders are part of the Sanhedrin. This is like the Supreme Court of Israel. You have judges that are there. And they don't want to do the talking. So they bring an order, who would also have been a lawyer, to make the case. This guy talks for a living. And so they're going to bring the accusations against Paul through Tertullius. Verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullius began to accuse him. So these are false accusations, saying, first of all, he's got to get the flattery into Felix. He wants Felix to rule on this. Felix has the power to condemn Paul or to set him free. And so Tertullius says this: seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always as in all places, most noble Felix. Now, history tells us that Felix, the governor, didn't bring peace and prosperity to Judea. But that's how he starts. You, O noble Felix, have brought peace and prosperity, and we recognize this. Because he's just trying to butter him up. And so he says in verse 3, we accept as always, and in all places, most noble Felix, and we are thankful, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you. Any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague. He's going to give 4 accusations. The first one is that Paul is a plague. Now, that is not a charge, a legal charge. That is an insult. And if you were in a courtroom today and people said, this guy is a plague, that might be allowed in opening arguments. It might be allowed in closing arguments. But there's no way you could present that as evidence in any way, shape, or form. And by the way, how would you like to be called a plague? We all know what plagues do, right? We went through one. So he's called a plague. We found this man to be a plague. Not only that, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, it's only been It's been less than 25 years since Jesus was resurrected. And now the enemies of Paul say that he has brought the gospel and caused dissension all around the known world. This is important because these 25 years are during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. The people that saw Jesus, that heard of the empty tomb, are still alive when the gospel went around the world. Sometimes people want to look back at the beginning of Christianity and say, well, it didn't really start for decades. It wasn't decades until it actually started. No, within 50 days, 3,000 people got saved in Jerusalem, the very city that Jesus rose from the dead. And people could easily have said, he didn't rise from the dead. We know where his body's at. And then 5,000 later on. And then it continued to spread around the world in a time it still could have been stopped. So a second is that he creates dissension around the world. His third, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now the word for ringleader here in the Greek, this is the perfect, ringleader is the perfect word to use. It's someone who leads up troublemakers or leads up people in criminal activities. That's the Greek word. We find him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now when Tertullian says the sect of the Nazarenes, what does he mean? Christianity. That's what he's talking about, the sect of the Nazarene. But this is an accusation against Christianity. He's not only accusing Paul, he's now accusing Christianity as not being a part of Judaism, but being a sect. So a sect is something that breaks off of Judaism. So we would say, for example, that Mormonism is a sect of Christianity. They try to look like Christianity, but they believe in multiple gods. They believe that you can have your own world. If you're a man, you can have your own world. You're going to have many wives. You're going to make a lot of spirit babies and fill up another world. That's a sect of Christianity. So when he says the sect of the Nazarenes, they're saying they are not part of Judaism. Now think about this. We are. We're part of it. We are a continuation of it. In fact, in Romans, it says that we were grafted on the vine and are considered Israel. And these are not that Israel will be saved without the Messiah. They have to receive the Messiah, but they're the original vine. And we've been grafted onto it. So God built onto the house of Israel so that we are Israel. Now, he never did away with Israel. He's going to keep all his promises to them, but we have become a part of Israel. And the word Israel means ruled by God. So the promises God made to Israel in the fulfillment of the Messiah have now been passed down to the church. And that's why we call ourselves Judeo-Christians. That's who we are. We are Judeo-Christians. We put just as much stock in the Old Testament as we do the New Testament. We don't say, well, this is the Old Testament. Let me give you the real authority, the New Testament. No, when we quote from Psalms or from Luke, it's the same authority to us. We have the same scriptures. And so he says they are the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And now the real accusation, he even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, Paul wasn't defaming the temple. Some people from Asia, again, Ephesus, Galatia, saw him there, said, men of Israel, this is the man that attacks the law and teaches every men everywhere to not live under the law. And so they seized Paul. And remember, they were killing him. When Claudius Lysias came out, saw it, took him by force from them and started an investigation. This is their story of that event. Paul's going to give them his story in a minute. This is a trial. They're giving two sides. Which one's more believable? This is their story. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. If you mean murder him on the spot, then you're judging him according to your law. Then they play the victim. This is really funny. These people wanted to kill Paul, and here's what they say to him. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great force took him out of our hands. Commanding his accusers to come to you. Now, they skipped over a whole lot. And number one, they accused Claudius Lysias of coming in. He's the commander of the 10th Legion. And they accuse him of coming in and taking Paul by force with excess violence. Well, where is Claudius? If he's going to be brought into this proceeding, where is he? Because he could say what happened. This is what I saw. Did he see Paul cause the tumult or defiling the temple? Why did he rescue them? And why was he trying to figure out what was going on? And so he goes on to say, now he says to Felix, this is still Tertullian, he says, but by examining him yourself, you may ascertain that these things of which we accuse him, And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things to be true. So he says, you could ascertain whether these things are true or not. In other words, you could make a judgment, Felix. And all the Jews, the high priest and the rest of the elders, But here's what they haven't done. They haven't given one bit of evidence. Not one. So Paul now gets a chance to defend himself. And he does. And we find that Paul does this using three things. Number one, Paul rejects their evidence. He says, what you have given is false. It's a lie. This is in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch I know that you have been for many years a judge in this nation, and I do more cheerfully answer for myself. So he doesn't really give flattery to Felix, Paul. Instead, he says, you've been here a lot of years. You understand the country and the Jewish people, and I more cheerfully defend myself. Now remember that. He's falsely accused, and he cheerfully defends himself. When you and I are falsely accused, we can become indignant quickly because we know it's false. Somebody says something about it, we get angry and upset. Paul's like, I'm going to cheerfully defend it. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. We'll look at one of them later on, but Paul knew that it was lies. And so he cheerfully could now speak to him. This, again, is courtroom drama. Verse 11, because you may ascertain, Tertullius had said, you can ascertain whether this man deserves to be judged. But Paul says, because you can ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. This is his story of how it happened. We heard theirs. They just saw him defiling the temple. They seized him to judge him, and Claudius Lysias by violence took him away. Now Paul says, it's been no more than 12 days since I went up to the temple to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting a crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. So Paul declares, they can't prove any of this. Where is their evidence, is what he's saying. A plague, a creator of dissension, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes tried to profane the temple. The second thing that Paul does is he defends Christianity. And I like this. This is where I got the title for this message from, Christianity's First Trial, because they have defamed Christianity by calling it a sect of the Nazarenes. That's how they're saying this is not Judaism. What we know is that we are a continuation of Judaism. That's what Paul's going to argue. Listen to what Paul goes on to say now. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which you call a sect. So the sect of the Nazarene by Tertullius from the high priest was Christianity. Now Paul says Christianity is the way. In the early church, Christians very early were called Christians in Antioch, long before this. But we were never called Christianity. They called Christianity the way because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. And so he says, according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. He is a Pharisee of a Pharisee. He is a Hebrew of two Hebrews. And he says, I serve the God of my fathers. You and I, as Christians, think about this. This is what Paul's saying. We serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't serve a different God than that. That's the God that we serve. It's not a sect. He says, we serve the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Same thing with us. The Old Testament is an authority, every bit as much as the New Testament. We don't say that the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. We say the Old Testament is complete, and the New Testament explains how Jesus was the Passover who gave his life that the blood could be applied to our life, that the death angel could pass over. But we believe in the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets. Jesus said to the two men on the Emmaus Road, these things speak of me. Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament. So he says, I believe in the God of the fathers, and I believe in the law and the prophets. Then verse 15, I have hope in God, with they themselves also accept. And there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, why does he bring that up? Because there was a dissension earlier about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in it. The Pharisees did. But the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. The resurrection is taught in the New Testament. Later on, I'll quote a quote from Revelation, which is really frightening when it talks about the resurrection and judgment. However, in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12, it says, "In that day, Michael the archangel will stand up, the angel of your people. And there will be a time on the earth unlike anything this world has ever seen or anything this world's ever going to see." Jesus said that day is still in the future, and that day is still in the future from us. Some believe we're entering into that day right now, and perhaps so. But there's a day coming that is worse than anything this world has ever seen or anything it's going to see. And then it says, and God will resurrect the dead. This is Daniel chapter 12, the Old Testament. Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And so the resurrection that Paul preaches is not a new sect. It comes from and is in Judaism. We believe in the father of Judaism. We believe in the scriptures of Judaism. We believe in the resurrection taught by Judaism. We are not a sect. We are the same. We are a continuation of what is happening. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense towards God and man." This isn't the first time that we've heard this. Paul says, "I strive to have a good conscience towards God." This means that he would have things right with God, that if there's anything he needs to take care of, he would take care of it. It means that when Paul sins, he asks for forgiveness, that Paul has things right with God. If you don't have things right with God today, you know it. You know there's something between you and God, so you've got to take care of it. That's what Paul's saying. Both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints have to live the same way. Strive to have a good conscience before God, but also before men. I've often said before, what God cares most about for you and me is the way we treat people. Some people believe that God doesn't like them because they smoke, but God, it's not the smoking that bothers God, it's that you're mean, that bothers God. You're cruel to people around you, that bothers God. I'm not saying smoking is good for you, I'm just saying it isn't this big thing that's gonna condemn you to hell. But I'm saying the meanness and the way you treat people will be evidence that you have not really had your heart transformed. So Paul says, in all good conscience, I try to be right before God and before people. If you're mistreating someone, then stop. Your mother-in-law mistreating a son-in-law, son-in-law mistreating a mother-in-law, or whatever the case might be, then stop. Repent from that and treat people right. Mercy and justice is what you want to do with people.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 a.m., streaming at reach.radio, or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.